Our reading from Revelation chapter 7 and beginning at verse 9. It's entitled, The Great Multitude in White Robes. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice,
Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying,
Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.
Then one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Amen, friends. Well, do take your seats and turn with me in your Bibles. And as you do so, can I thank you for your many texts and emails and phone calls of love and support for me and the family at this time as we reckon with the reality of Mum's home call to glory, and what a joy it is to be able to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I was mindful, actually, as Jonathan was giving his old age talk, of a conversation that I had. I'm sure you can't imagine me being a mighty teenager, but believe me, I was. And in my early teenage years, and when I was being disciplined, and probably rightly so, I did say, well, parents, it says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but they wouldn't let me off with that, not for a moment. And Dad said, well, read the first verse that comes before it, and that was me, bang to rights yet again. But it's good to have these memories. But let's, friends, turn to God's word this morning. For this, friends, is the church at rest, the church in victory, the church celebrating at what is known as the great marriage feast of the Lamb, when all the wrongs have been righted and all things have been subjected to the authority and to the glory of Christ. Satan has been dealt with and punished with those who follow him and cast into everlasting punishment. And the church of God now is at rest and rejoices in all that God has for them. This is our inheritance, friends. This is our destiny. This is what we are looking forward to as believers. And for those of us who are not this morning, this is what is on offer. And it's for that reason that I've entitled our talk this morning, The Climax of Worship, because really, friends, that is exactly what it is. And I wanted just to begin by looking at what I've called, first of all, the gathering of the worshippers. This is verse 9. And we see the gathering of the worshippers, the great multitude that no one could number. It is beyond human ability to quantify. I don't actually know what the biggest number is. Those of you who are more mathematically minded might be able to tell me. I wouldn't know. But think of the biggest number that we can conceive of, and that isn't even going to begin to get close to it. Only God knows. The limitless crowd, the limitless numbers of those who gather around the throne to worship and praise the Lamb, full of different languages, cultures, skin colours, ethnicities, all standing as one people before the throne. And the suggestion here actually is that they are praising God in their own particular language. I don't know about you, but you know, occasionally I've been to large Christian gatherings. Usually it's mainly full of Brits, but sometimes there have been people from other countries, Africa or, you know, South America or Middle East or whatever else it may be. And they have been praising the name of Jesus, but in their own language and in their own tongue. And that's what's going to happen, friends, when we stand before the Lord's throne in glory. We will join our voices and blend our voices, and they're all going to have a voice to sing. Some of us have good voices here. Some of us, let's say, we're not been blessed in that way. But we're all going to have good voices to sing, a reason to sing, and a song to sing. This is God's glorious, real, multiracial rainbow coalition. Let's not, friends, allow the thinking of our modern age to steal the rainbow. God thought up the rainbow first. And it points forward to that which we're going to be part of. People from every nation, tribe, and language will gather around the throne. We will take our places as part of that great heavenly choir. And if you are a believer this morning, you will be part of that as well. We will all have our voices to sing with, and we'll all get a sight of the Saviour, and we'll also be able to praise Him. So there we have the gathering of the worshippers. The choir assembles, and they're all, as we're told later on, they're all in robes as well. So the crowd gathers to worship. But secondly, what of the testimony of the worshippers? Well, we learn several things about the testimony. First of all, they are accepted in verse 9. They're able to come before the throne. You can remember maybe a few months ago looking at Isaiah in the temple. And God was hid from his presence with clouds of glory and smoke, and the train of his temple filled the temple, but he was not allowed to see God. God was there, but he was mysterious. God is not mysterious anymore. The clouds have parted, and we're able to see God as he is face to face. And we come before him not in cowering fear, but in triumphant faith. We're able, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to come before God with boldness and with reverence and with faith, knowing that we are accepted. Not because of our good works, not because of the things that we have done on this earth, but solely and only because of what Christ has done for wretched sinners like you and I, and that we have received by simple trusting faith in him. That is the only grounds on which, my dear friends, we are accepted, and we can come on that great eternal day when it dawns and stand before the Lord in worship. And the question, therefore, I must ask you is simply this. Where do you stand in relation to these holy and sacred things? Can you say, as you sit in church this morning, and as you have worshipped, can you say for certain that I know I am accepted? Just thinking of a hymn that's just coming to my mind at the moment. I'm accepted, I am forgiven. I am fathered by the true and living word. On this Father's Day, as we celebrate fathers, let us remember, friends, our ultimate earthly Father, who wants to be your Father if you would but let him, anew or perhaps for the first time. But these are men and women who are accepted by God because of what God has done for them in Christ, and they have received that by faith. Do you know, friend, this morning, without any shadow of doubt, that you are accepted and you can come to that place and stand before the throne of God? So they're accepted, but also they're those who are privileged. Again, the same verse. Here these people are able to see what was the heart's desire of many of the Old Testament saints. Paul himself refers to it as well. He talks about that moment when he stands before the Lord's throne in glory, and I see him face to face. The words of the old hymn. And then when heaven, I see him face to face. And at his lofty throne, I humbly bow the knee. That's the moment that they're now coming to. That is the moment in which they have now entered. They are privileged. We're going to celebrate communion in a wee while. And when this day comes, we won't need to do this in remembrance of him. Sign and symbol will give way to wonderful, glorious substance. And you will see and behold the marks of his suffering, that he was wounded for you and for me. You will be privileged to see that. As Newton puts it in his famous hymn, 10,000 years and just begun. That, friends, is just a warm-up act. That's just you clearing your throat, if I may put it that way, because the best is yet to be, even after the first 10,000 years. They can come before God, knowing that they have been cleansed and forgiven through the ministry of Jesus that they have received by faith. They make the Lord the object of their faith. They see him. They worship him. What does Peter say? Though you do not see him, yet you worship him and you love him. Well, one day, friends, the curtain of eternity that is actually so thin but yet so real, it will be torn away. And we will see the Lord as he is, face to face. We will be privileged. The privilege of being able to take our place around the throne. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So there are those who are privileged, but also there are those who are saved, verses 9 and 14. John mentions this specifically. They are those who wear white robes, and white robes symbolize purity and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. They have taken off the filthy rags of their sin, and they have put on the robe of righteousness. The robe of cleansing, the white robe. Those who have been given white robes. You see, friends, when you come to Christ as a sinner, you come with all the filthy rags of your good works and pretended righteousness and trying to be a good boy or a good girl, as we say, and knowing that it's not really enough. And when you come to the cross, two wonderful things happen. In fact, three wonderful things happen. Number one, the blood of Christ washes you and cleanses you from all sin. Number two, you take off the rags that are covering the shame of your spiritual nakedness. And the Lord gives you a new garment. And it's the robe of righteousness, and it is white. How, I wonder, friends, did you come to church this morning? I'm not talking about what you've got on your back this morning. I'm talking about how did you come to church spiritually? Did you come still covering the shame of your spiritual nakedness with your rags of righteousness? With your rags of pretended righteousness? Or did you come wearing the robe of righteousness? That Jesus comes with his nail-pierced hand, and he gives it to you, and he puts it gently and lovingly around your shoulders, and he covers you with a dignity and a glory and a grace that outside of Christ you cannot and will never know. Where are you with that this morning, friend? Because that's what these people around the throne of God know and have experienced. And what does it tell us? It tells us the one common reality, the one thing that binds them all together, and that is that they have all been to the cross. That is the common theme and experience that joins them together. That is what brings them to the place of glory in the Lord's presence in which they now stand. They came as sinners, but they have been turned into the saints of God by the grace of God. They have turned in loving worship to the one who died for them, who gave them new life, and who has made them pure. And as Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in spirit or pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is what they are receiving. I think it's either Paul or Peter. I think it's Peter that says this. He talks about receiving the goal of your salvation. And he actually phrases it in the present tense. It is a reality now, and it will be an even more glorious reality when the day comes when we stand on that larger stage before the Lord. That, friends, is what we are looking forward to. For those who are saved, those who have been put right. And again, I ask you and challenge you this morning, friends, where are you with these things? Can you say, yes, the Lord has saved me? Not as a mark of pride or arrogance or taking pleasure in anything that you've done, but simply standing on the truth of God's word and recognizing that you once were a sinner and now you have been saved by God's grace. That you recognize that there is a heaven to be gained and a lost eternity in hell to be shunned. Well, that's what these people have known. They are saved and they are there to proclaim that. But also there are those, fourthly, verses 9 and 14 again, who are victorious. John gives us some clues as to the earthly experiences through which these worshippers have passed before they enter into the presence of Jesus. They are waving palm branches in their hand now in Revelation that stood for victory over trial or battle. These are believers, friends, who have endured hardship during their life and living for Jesus, and because particularly of their being faithful to him. There have been times of hardship and struggle and difficulty. There have been times of hard-fought spiritual victories, sometimes known and public, often as not in the private and secret place through anguish and prayer, seeking the Lord's face. These are the things that John refers to when he says, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They have been cleansed for eternity. But as they have gone through life, they have recognized their sin and their need for fresh cleansing. That's why the Lord says, in that interesting little verse in John 13, he says, you are all clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He then says that you've been washed. He says you've taken a bath. But he says you have to have your feet washed. Now, what's he talking about there? The bath refers to the once and for all cleansing that we receive it when we come to the cross in terms of our salvation. But the washing of the feet is the daily contamination that we experience as sinners and as we move and live and work amongst those who are sinners and live in a fallen world. And that's why when Peter says, Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet, the Lord says, you've got to have your feet washed, Peter. You need it. You need daily cleansing, believer. You can't just go on the basis of what the Lord has done for you once and for all. Yes, you can for salvation. But if we're going to be sanctified day by day and made more holy and Christ-like, the things the Lord shows us that we need to get dealt with in our lives, let him show you, let him deal with them. Wash your white robes in the blood of the Lamb as you go from victory after victory, as you go on in your journey of faith with the Lord. Here John says, those who are victorious, they have known the victory over sin, the flesh, and the works of the evil one. Living the Christian life is not a bed of roses. I think you all know that, but it's worthy of saying so nonetheless. It's not a matter of coming to Jesus and life's going to be peachy and easy. Far from it. There are going to be times of pain and difficulty and challenge living for the Lord and just going through life. There's a lovely phrase one of my great heroes, a man called Peter Marshall. He was a Scot as well, went over to America. There's a book you can read about it, but I'll not tell you about that now. And he has this lovely phrase. He talks about those who go through the mildews of life. And we all go through, friends, the mildews of life, don't we? The death and loss of loved ones, the aging of our bodies, disappointment with ourselves and often with those around us, and all other stuff that's part of the nitty-gritty of human life and experience, living in a fallen world. Living, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, living life under the sun. But yet, Lord, even in these moments and as we do it, we are invited as believers to lift our eyes above, to lift our eyes beyond, to lift our eyes to that place and to that moment in which we shall stand when all of these things shall be no more and all shall be transformed by the grace of God. And so here John is contrasting the eternal bliss of eternity with the struggles that those who have worshipped around the throne now endured but triumphed over by the power of his spirit during their earthly life and pilgrimage. So they are those who were victorious. But then he turns our attention, thirdly, in verse 10 to the next thing, and that is the theme of the worshippers. This is their theme song. What is the theme song? Well, it's summed up in one glorious word, and the word is salvation. And what are they celebrating? They're not thinking here about life on earth. One of the great things that we often hear, and frankly it's a lot of nonsense, is that when people die go home to glory, even as believers and sometimes even Christians say this, who really should know better, and they say, well, so-and-so's gone to be with the Lord and they're looking down from heaven upon us. Rubbish, folks. That's not true. Bible doesn't say that. They're not looking about what's going on down on the earth. People who say that show they have still got too earthbound a perspective, and that's understandable because that is what we are most familiar with. But when we lose a loved one, friends, they're not looking down upon us. No, they're looking face to face into the eyes of Jesus. That's what they're doing. The one that they love, the one that they followed in this life, that is the one in whom they're focusing all their love and their devotion and their attention. For these worshippers, nothing else matters. And so they behold the face of the one who has been wounded for their salvation. And the theme of their message is praise to him who has given us his salvation. And that we are saved by the shedding of his blood and by the giving of his life. That is what they are doing. They are praising the one, standing amazed in the presence, wondering how he could love them, a sinner condemned, unclean. But that's what they're doing. Worshipping the Lord, praising him for the salvation that they have been given, and they've now entered into it in all of its fullness. But yet, interestingly, friends, we also learn something else, fourthly, in verses 11 and 12. And that is that the whole redeemed community of the human race are joined by the angels in heaven. This is the supporting act, if you want to put it like that. The supporting of the worshippers. In this verse, we get the picture of the whole of heaven now joining to complete its worship of the living God. The redeemed of earth are now joined by the angels in heaven, and we're told the four living creatures as well. They don't want to miss out on it either. And we're told that all of the eternal world beyond and the earthly world that we inhabit all now join together. And why is that significant? Well, it tells us this, friends, that at this point, the division that existed between heaven and earth now finally disappears. We see that ultimately at the end in Revelation chapter 21. The new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, they are not coming up, folks, from the earth. And they are not the result of human ingenuity. Yes, we are to look after our world. God tells us to do that. But we do not have the power to save and to recreate our world, despite man's best intentions. The new world, friends, does not and will not come from below. It comes down from above. It's quite clear what Scripture says. And the new heaven and the new earth, they will come down from heaven. And the barrier between heaven and earth will disappear. And then there's this great triumphant heavenly cry from God. Now God's dwelling is with man. We're back to the Garden of Eden. We're back to that from which we were expelled. The barrier is gone. The angel with the flaming sword is gone. Now God's dwelling is with man. Heaven and earth now come together to join their voices, to praise the one who has made all things new, who has redeemed all things, and has brought the new creation to pass. Promised at the very beginning of the Old Testament, and now at the end of the New Testament, has been birthed and brought into reality. And with that, we look lastly at the joy of the worshippers. Here, friends, is the joy that is in store for all who know and love the Lord, and for those who would yet receive him still. Here's the first of the four things. Verse 15. They will dwell forever in God's presence and serve him continuously. They will always, God tells us in his word, they will always be before the throne of God. They will never again have to go in search of him. They will never again feel the absence of his presence. They will never feel that God has abandoned them. Because God will always be with them in the midst. And the light of the Lamb will be their lamp, we're told. And they will stand with gladness and joy and worship the Lord who stands in the midst of them. Only those who know him, those who are his believers, they will be the true worshippers who will know the continual joy of being with God and the constant delight of seeing him in the midst of their gathering. In other words, service for Jesus will not stop when we leave here on earth. It will just reach its ultimate climax. Friend, you know, whenever we come to gather together for worship, if I can put it reverently and respectfully, basically it's a dress rehearsal for the real thing. And that which you're going to be doing for all time, I'm not saying that going to heaven is going to be like a massive, big, long church service. For some that might thrill you, for others perhaps less so. But it's going to be a worship experience that we've never known the like of before. And as we worship the living God Sunday by Sunday, it is a faint foretaste and glimpse of that of which we're going to receive on that larger and more glorious stage when we enter into the Lord's presence and dwell with him forever. So we'll dwell forever in God's presence and serve him continuously. Secondly, they will also know the joy of the experience of the glory of God's presence. The next part of the verse says this, John says this, God will spread his tent over them. Now, it's quite interesting, the word that he uses, the Greek word that he uses for tent is the word skene. And it's the same word that he uses right at the very beginning of his magnificent gospel, chapter 1, talking of the Lord pitching his tent and dwelling among us. And it was a sort of throwback and an allusion to the tabernacle and then the glory of the temple later on, when God dwelt among his people, when the tabernacle and the temple were still standing. And it's the same word that's being used. God will spread his tent over them, but it will not be a temporary dwelling. It will be an eternal one. He will spread his tent over them. They will know the joy of dwelling in the glorious presence of the living God forever. They will know God in a close, up close and personal way, the like of which they have never known anything before on earth, even in those closest of moments of oneness with the Lord. But yet there is more to come, because John continues on, verses 16 and 17. He says that the Lord will, they will also receive his protection and provision. In these verses, we get a lovely, beautiful description of the shepherding provision and protection that the worshippers of the Lord will experience and receive. They will be protected from the heat of the day. To put it another way, they will be free from the stresses of life and living here on earth, with which we are all too familiar. They will be forever led, as it were, to streams of living water. They will never thirst or want again, because God himself will be their guide, and he will constantly be amongst them with his wonderful presence. Here, says John, are the real delights of eternity. Every longing, every need that fills and causes our hearts to ache in this life, and that we know will never be met fully, or maybe even ever at all in this life, when we stand in eternity, friends, yes, they will. Every longing, all the needs that we have had in that glorious moment, in that glorious place, they will be met and satisfied and fulfilled by the Lord. And then he brings it to this great climax, verse 17. Fourthly, there's the removing of past hurts and painful memories. Final thing John tells us here is that all the past hurts and the painful memories of their sins and the sins of others will be no more. These things will no longer have to be dealt with, because they have been and they are forgiven and they are forgotten. No longer will their earthly failures haunt their memories. No longer will their decaying human bodies cause them embarrassment, weakness, fear and shame. They will be able to gather around the throne of God, to worship him with wholeness and the bliss of being like Jesus, seeing Jesus, and being with Jesus forever. May I encourage you, those of you this morning, amongst whose ranks, as you know, I have now joined, those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And as together, friends, we go through the waves and the troughs of what that means and feels like for us as individuals, may I encourage you all and encourage myself as well. Friends, these are the things that those who belong to the Lord and that have been taken from us, these are the things that we are enjoying now. Why would we want them back when the best is yet to be for us? This is the promise. They have received the promise in all of its fullness. Take heart, friends, in these things. And for those of us who are getting on in years, and as these things perhaps begin to become more and more real to us, those of you who perhaps have loved ones, and you're beginning to get into this territory and wondering how to deal with it, folks, be encouraged with this. For the believer who falls asleep in the Lord, that's where they're headed. I love the way that Paul puts it, and we often quote it at funerals, that we sow the body in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Outwardly, we are all withering away. Some of us are more withered than others, but you know what I mean. Outwardly, we are withering away. But there's a but. But, says Paul, inwardly we are being built up. The body is failing, but we're being built up in ourselves, that we are then fitted and ready when traveling days are done. And the Lord takes us by his nail-pierced hand and tenderly says, come on home to glory with me, that we're ready to enter into the reality of these things. Friends, that is what is there. That's the promise, that's the dignity and the destiny that awaits those who are believers and those who are not. Don't let it slip by, friends, for the lack of asking. As we come now around the Lord's table, take this opportunity and make this moment The moment for you when you come and do business with the living God. Say, Lord, what you have promised me in your word, I want to make sure that these things are mine. And I know that they're mine not just for now, but also for eternity. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him, no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. May that be, folks, your confidence, your joy, and for all of us, in the Lord's good time, that which is our experience as we take our places around the throne of God and touch the heart of God again with our praise and our worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for lifting our eyes to these incredible, glorious realities that, Lord, fill our hearts but yet stagger our minds. But yet, Lord, your word tells us are that to which we proceed. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would use these things to inspire us, Lord, in our living for you. To be prepared, Lord, for the time of our home call. And, Lord, to be motivated by them to reach out to those amongst us and around us who do not yet know the reality of these things, but yet, Lord, so deeply and keenly need to. Lord, we ask and we pray, Lord, for all of these things. And we ask, Lord, now, that as we worship and as we receive bread and wine together, that you would take, Lord, and plant the truth of your word deep within our hearts this morning. And it would lead, Lord, to a harvest of righteousness, of salvation, and of a glorious new beginning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.